Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And Lord, we do gather this morning with great joy in our hearts. What a privilege it is to worship you and to be called and known as your people. Lord, such a blessing is far too great for us. It is one we do not deserve, we would have not sought even on our own. But we thank you that you changed us, that you poured out your Spirit upon us, that you gave us a new nature, and that through your Son's sacrifice, we are now redeemed and stand righteous before you, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, this morning, as we consider this great text, which you originally gave to your church through your Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that we would see, hear, and understand these things anew, and that we would put them into practice in the days that lie ahead. Lord, let us rejoice in our freedom from the law, and let us embrace that freedom and pursue righteousness all the more. And Lord, I pray for myself that you would give me wisdom and understanding, that you would help me to be one who rightly divides your word. Lord, strengthen my heart, my mind, and my tongue, that I might accurately declare these things for the glory of your Son and for the good of his people. And Lord, if I should speak anything that is an error, I pray that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the great ironies of this life is that good things, under certain circumstances, can result in bad outcomes. Take, for instance, a brilliant mind. Obviously, that is a good thing. But oftentimes, brilliant minds are used in criminal pursuits. Additionally, a helpful drug, which may be prescribed by a doctor to help reduce pain, can end up leading to addiction. Now, even the good desire that parents have to provide for their children, when taken to the extreme, can result in children that are obnoxious, undisciplined, and spoiled. Now, in our text today, we'll see this same dynamic of the good being used for ill regarding the law. As Paul declares, it is through the law that sin entices us and ultimately kills us. Even so, lest his audience wrongly think that the law itself was sinful, the apostle goes on to declare that the law, like God himself, is holy, righteous, and good. Additionally, Paul will again emphasize that believers have been released from the law and are no longer bound to it. Now, to demonstrate this point, he uses the marriage covenant, saying the Christian is released from the law through their death in Christ in the same way that one is released from marriage through the death of their spouse. Now, the last time that we were in Romans, we studied the end of chapter 6 concerning our slavery to righteousness. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at a few of those verses. We read in Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In this text, Paul addresses an incorrect application that could arise from his teaching as he asks if believers should sin because we are under grace, not law. Now, Paul strongly rejects this idea because our freedom from the law does not mean freedom from righteousness, but rather it means freedom for righteousness. as the purpose of our redemption is that we might glorify God by walking in obedience and turning from unrighteousness, not continuing in it. Now, Paul's argument here centers on the concept of slavery, and specifically on the identity of one's master, as he declares that all people are slaves, either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And our obedience reveals our true master. Ultimately, unbelievers are slaves to sin, which leads to death, while believers are slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, the idea of once being a slave of sin is significant, as Paul's audience would have been very familiar with the dynamics of slavery in the ancient world, including the fact that a slave could serve only one master. Thus, the concept of a slave serving a former master would be unthinkable. Additionally, Paul says the Romans had become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which they were committed, emphasizing not so much that they had godly teaching, though they did, but rather that godly teaching had or possessed them. To this teaching, the apostle says they had become obedient from the heart, indicating that their obedience here was both voluntary as well as steadfast. Now, in the remainder of chapter 6, Paul went on to compare the believers' old slavery with their new slavery, saying as slaves of sin, they were free in regard to righteousness. Now, even so, freedom from righteousness does not mean freedom from judgment, as the fruit of their slavery to sin resulted in shameful things and death. However, unlike their slavery to sin, their slavery to righteousness leads to sanctification and eternal life. Now, lastly, Paul contrasted what we've earned through sin and what we've received in Christ, declaring the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unlike the death that we've earned, the life we have is given by God not as a wage, but rather as a gift. Through Christ, because His death paid the penalty for our sin. And thus our salvation is not only gracious, but it is also just and in accord with God's holy nature. Now, as we begin chapter 7, Paul will declare that believers have been released from the law, and he'll use marriage to demonstrate this reality. As we'll see, the Christian's freedom from the law is so absolute, it's likened to one's freedom from marriage when their spouse has died. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, Paul begins here with the dynamics of the law, saying it's binding on a person only as long as they live. And this is a reference to chapter 6, where he discussed the implications of our death to Christ, or death to sin in Christ, declaring we are not under law, but under grace, because we have died, therefore we have died to the law. Now, Paul comes back to this idea here, stressing our freedom from the law through this death in Christ. To illustrate this, Paul says a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the marriage. Now the apostle says that when the husband passes away, and obviously this would apply to either spouse, the wife is released from the marriage and she is free then to marry another if she so chooses. Now scholars debate how far to push this illustration and how each of these elements in this marriage scenario apply to the believer, to the law, and to Christ. However, it seems best, in my opinion, to simply take the illustration here at face value as an example that demonstrates the radical nature of our freedom from the law through our death in Christ. This freedom is not partial, but total and complete, like one's freedom from marriage when their spouse has died. And ultimately, the marriage illustration here in chapter 7, much like the slavery illustration in chapter 6, shows that our freedom is absolute in the sense that we are not slaves of multiple masters. We are slaves of one master. Our former slavery is gone. In the same way, our former bondage to the law is likewise gone. Thus, believers are not under some of the law, but instead we have complete freedom from it through Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. Now, this is a critical point, in my opinion, because some Christians today try and parse out which elements of the Old Covenant remain binding on New Covenant believers. This is seen in a common explanation that while the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant law have passed away, the moral law remains. Now, those who adhere to this teaching will often cite the Ten Commandments as an example of Old Covenant moral law that remains binding on Christians today. Now, while I understand the meaning behind this explanation, I think it badly misses the mark in regard to the believer's freedom from the law under the New Covenant. And this is because Paul stresses here, as well as elsewhere, that those in Christ are in no way under the Mosaic Law, which obviously includes the Ten Commandments. Instead, we are under grace, and our morality is understood through the commands of Christ and His apostles. Now, to be clear, there is continuity here between the moral law of the Old Covenant and that of the New Covenant, which is to be expected as Christ is the one who has established both covenants. Thus, that which was immoral under Moses, like coveting, adultery, and the like, remains immoral under Christ. Even so, how and why we keep these commands in the New Covenant are not understood through Moses, but through Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. Now, some examples of this are seen in the fact that under the Old Covenant, adultery was really seen only as the physical act, while under the New Covenant, Christ expands our understanding of adultery to show that even lust is included as a violation of the command. Likewise, in the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was a day to be observed, while in the New Covenant, it is no longer a day of observation, but instead it is understood as resting from our works through faith in Christ, according to Hebrews 3 and 4. Thus, in the same way that none of the marriage covenant remains on the spouse after their spouse has died, so too does none of the Old Covenant remain for those who have died in Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes this reality in verse 3, saying that if a woman lives with another man while her husband is alive, she will rightly be called an adulteress. Now, this man and woman here are still married, as he is called her husband. And therefore, if the woman lives with another man, she commits adultery, because she is violating the law of marriage. However, the apostle notes the great contrast here if her husband dies, meaning the woman has become a widow. saying she is then released from the law of marriage and free to marry another man. And Paul discusses the same reality in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, saying, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In this same sense, believers have been totally freed from the law, which is in no way binding on us through our death and faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Paul says we have died to the law through the body of Christ, and we belong to him in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, as with our freedom from sin's slavery to become slaves of righteousness, here we see that our freedom from the law is not freedom to do as we please. We don't get to fill in what moral laws we are going to follow. But rather, we have been freed from the law to serve God as he commands and to bear fruit for him. Ultimately, our salvation, as with all things, is ordained by God for his own glory. And Paul highlights this truth, declaring, we have been released from the law to glorify God through our good works. Indeed, even our good works themselves have been ordained by God and prepared by him beforehand. According to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus, we are not saved by good works, but rather we are saved for good works. And because of this, it's not surprising that the scriptures teach that saving faith is accompanied by good works, as we see in passages such as James 2, 14 through 18, which says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, the purpose of our good works here is not our own glory, but God's glory, as Jesus declares in Matthew 5:16, saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In verses 5 and 6, Paul contrasts our life in Christ with our life in the flesh, saying that while we lived in the flesh, the law aroused our sinful passions, and thus we bore fruit not unto God, but rather unto death. However, now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, we serve God in the way of the Spirit, meaning by grace, and not in the way of the written code, which is a reference to the law. Now, in this, the apostle is not saying that the law is evil, as we will soon read his declaration that the law is good. Instead, Paul is proclaiming there is now a new way in Christ, a way that is distinct from the old way of the law. And he further explains this in Galatians 3, 23 to 26, saying, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, this contrast here between the written code, or the letter of the law, and the Spirit also fits well with the apostles' overarching theme here of life and death. And Paul makes this connection explicitly in 2 Corinthians 3:6, saying, God made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the New Testament is abundantly clear that release from the law does not mean release from righteousness, as believers are called to walk in righteousness. However, though we are called to live righteous lives, we ultimately trust in Christ's righteousness alone for our justification. As Paul declares in Galatians 2:16, saying, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, additionally, Paul says here that our fleshly passions work through the law and lead to death as he contrasts the way of the written code with the way of the Spirit. And that is to say, the way of the flesh and law are in conflict with the way of the Spirit and the way of grace. And to see more of Paul's teaching on this, please turn in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, starting in verse 16 of Galatians 5, we read this. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Notice that the apostle here exhorts the Galatians to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, which are set against the Spirit. Thus, we see again this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, between lawlessness and righteousness that wages within the believer. However, though Christians still struggle with fleshly desires and sin, our death has released us from the written code, and we are now led by the Spirit. Now, interesting, you don't hear the difference when he says we're led by the Spirit. What does he say? He gives us characteristics. He gives us attitudes, which are things that are seen in Christians. This is not a mystical leading of the Spirit, whereas the Spirit is telling us what to do, but rather we're seeing it in our actions, in our works. To be led by the Spirit is to live a life that honors God. In verse 19, Paul lists some of the works of the flesh, saying that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And obviously, doing these things does not mean that if you've ever done anything on this list that you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If that were the case, obviously none of us would be in it. But rather, the idea here is that those whose lives are characterized by works of the flesh, those whose lives are increasing in the works of the flesh, who are lived for the works of the flesh, these ones demonstrate that they are yet slaves of sin. They remain under the law, and they are bound for eternal destruction. However, those who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit are free from the law in Christ and have, in one sense, already crucified the flesh and its desires, even as we seek to put to death whatever works of the flesh remain in our lives. Now, this is because though we are led by the Spirit, we are nevertheless enticed by the flesh. Thus, for the believer, what we do with the time, talent, and treasures that have been entrusted to us will result in either sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. And we'll discuss this more in our time of application. Now, as we continue in Romans 7, Paul will again address a potential misapplication of his teaching by those who would declare that since sin works through the law to kill us, that the law itself must be sinful. Now, to correct such an error, the apostle proclaims that the law is not sin, but holy and righteous. And it is through the law that we truly understand what sin is. Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came, alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now, as we have seen several times in this epistle, Paul preemptively here addresses an incorrect conclusion that one may draw about the law, namely, that the law is sin. And the apostle rejects this idea in his characteristic zeal, declaring, "By no means." However, while the law itself was not sin, Paul goes on to say that without the law, we would not have known or understood truly what sin is. Now, Paul is not saying that apart from the law, he had no concept of what was morally right and wrong. In fact, he declared earlier in Romans 2 that even those apart from the law, meaning Gentiles, at times do what the law requires naturally. Instead, the idea here is that apart from the law, man does not know what it is to sin against God. To transgress not merely a human standard, but rather a divine one. Now, to illustrate this, Paul uses the commandment against coveting, which goes beyond outward actions and deals with the heart. Now, this commandment against coveting, unlike other commands such as those prohibiting stealing and murder, is not found in any human law codes, but instead reveals God's standard. Paul is saying that apart from the law, he did not understand the divine standard that's used to reckon and judge sin. In verse 8, the apostle says, "Sin seized the opportunity through the commandment and produced in him all kinds of covetousness." Essentially, we see here in our natural fallen desires that when a command is put on us, we then desire to transgress it. Oftentimes, before the command is given, we may have no desire for that thing. And as soon as it is put off limits, that is the thing that we want to do. However, even though our sinful desires are aroused by the prohibitions of the law, the fault is not with the law, but rather with us. Additionally, we read that apart from the law, sin lies dead. And this does not mean that apart from the law there is no sin. Instead, much like in chapter 5 where Paul declared that sin is not counted or reckoned where there is no law, the apostle here is again stressing the connection between sin and law. As apart from the law, sin is powerless to entice us. In verse 9, Paul says that he once was alive apart from the law. And since Paul came from a very pious and religious Jewish family, this statement doesn't mean that he was apart from the law in the sense that he didn't know the law or have knowledge of the law. Instead, this phrase seems to capture Paul's life prior to his conversion, in that while he knew the content of the law, he did not know the conviction of the law. That is to say, while Paul understood what the law required, he misunderstood how well he actually kept it, much like the rich young ruler in Luke 18. As the apostle wrongly believed he had satisfied the demands of the law, and thus he was alive or righteous before God. However, once the commandment came, meaning it came alive to him and that he truly understood what the law required, then sin came alive and he died. Now, it's not as though Paul did not sin before this realization, or even that he wasn't aware of his sin before this time. But rather, sin is seen here as dormant or contained prior to when he became truly aware of the law's requirement, and also then of his own guilt. At this point, Paul says he died, and that he realized that the law established his guilt before God, and he saw himself as the sinner he truly was. In this sense, we see that the law killed Paul's pride. This humble brokenness is often captured in Paul's writings, as we see in 1 Timothy 1, where he says that Christ came to save sinners, and he describes himself then as the foremost of sinners. Likewise, later in this chapter, Paul will declare in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, the irony of the law's lethality is seen in verses 10 and 11, where the apostle says the commandment that promised life proved to be death to him. Again, we see here the misunderstanding of natural man who in his fallenness believes that he can find life through the law, when instead the law empowers our sinful desires and thus brings death. Even so, Paul declares the godliness of the law in verse 12, saying it is holy, righteous, and good. This is because it is not the law that brings death, but rather sin. For if a sinless man obeyed the law fully, the law would surely bring life. Indeed, this is the case with Christ, who was born sinless and completely free of the sin nature that was passed on to all of Adam's other descendants. Thus, because Jesus was born sinless and he kept the law perfectly his entire life, sin was not able to work through the law to kill him, as it did Paul and all the fallen sons of Adam. Now, ultimately, what Paul wants his readers to understand here is that there is no fault or law in any way with the law. There is no error in what God has commanded. And we're going to see this more fully the next time we're in the book of Romans. Now, as we consider our text and this dynamic, really, of sin enticing us to act unrighteously, a reality that really still exists for every believer and will for all believers this side of heaven, my application for us is continually sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul declared that sin seized the opportunity through the law to create in him all kinds of covetousness, which ultimately enticed, deceived, and killed him. Now, while it seems that Romans 7 is speaking of the apostle's coming to faith, that is, his realization that he did not keep the law as required and thus he died, this same dynamic of sin deceiving and enticing us obviously remains after our conversion. Thus, while we are not saved by our works matter. And they matter eternally so, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3 that all of our works will be judged. And those which were done in faith will be rewarded, while those that were not will be burned up. Additionally, as it pertains to our sanctification, we see here in Galatians 6 that Paul calls us to sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. Now, as you know, the idea of sowing and reaping draws on agricultural imagery, as in what we sow or plant, we will eventually reap or harvest. And ultimately, everything we do in this life is either sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. And the apostle teaches here that sowing to the flesh leads to corruption, while sowing to the Spirit leads to eternal life. Now, while sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption is fairly straightforward, sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life is a bit more nuanced. And this is because Paul stresses the enduring nature here of sowing to the Spirit, meaning that the righteousness in people that does not give up, that is, we maintain in righteousness, not perfectly, but we do not depart from it. We maintain. This kind of righteousness that maintains to the end results in eternal life. Now, this is ultimately because the Spirit works in us, that our sowing to the Spirit becomes more habitual. Now, obviously, this does not mean that believers never sin or we never again sow to the flesh after we are converted. We certainly do as we await our glorified flesh that is completely free of all sin and death. Yet, as we await our redeemed bodies, our calling is to put to death the fleshly works that remain in our lives and walk more faithfully in the Spirit, never giving up on our pursuit of greater practical righteousness, no matter how many times we fail. So then, what course of action is required to sow more regularly to the Spirit and not to the flesh? Well, you already know, because it's basically the same answer for everything in Christ. It is by partaking in the Word, prayer, and Christian fellowship. For it is through these things that the Spirit conforms us more closely to the image of Christ. Therefore, let us be ones who devote ourselves to these means of grace as we seek to glorify God and to do good to all, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Well, this week in our study of Romans, Paul declared that believers, through our death in Christ, have been released from the law in the same way that one is released from marriage when their spouse dies. Additionally, the apostles taught that the purpose of this release from the law, which held us captive, is that we might bear fruit to God and serve in the way of the Spirit and no longer in the way of the written code. Additionally, we saw that while sin used the law to entice and deceive us, Paul proclaimed that God's law is nevertheless holy, righteous, and good. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who continually sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, as we devote ourselves to the means of grace. As we do, let us remember the great exhortation of Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, where Paul declares, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great blessing it is to study your word, to have your word, to be indwelled by your Spirit, to receive the promises that you have given to us through your Son and his apostles. Oh Lord, how we rejoice in them. And as we consider this morning, this great truth that we have been released from the law to serve and bear fruit to you, Lord, we pray that we would indeed be ones who bear much fruit. Lord, that we would turn from all unrighteousness, that you would open our eyes to the sin that remains in our lives, and that we, by your grace, would live for your glory. Oh God, how we desire to honor you before men, that they might see our good works and give glory to you. And Lord, as we pursue these things, we thank you for the great promise that you have said unto us, that you, the one who has started this good work in us, will be faithful to bring it to completion. Lord, how we long for that day, and pray that we would remain faithful until then. In the name of Christ, we ask all of these things. Amen.